You'll be finding the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll pray again. Our Father, thank you for the day. O Lord, make this, Lord, something that will be honoring to you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in understanding, that we might see more of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to continue this morning. It's been my privilege, I'd say, to be preaching through the book of Acts. And I want to show you this morning, in a way, see an example in the Scripture of how God works in His providence. That is, how God manages His creation. And this study will require that we cover quite a bit of Scripture. I guess I'll alert you ahead of time. I'm going to read a large portion of Scripture and comment, but not try to do an exposition of every verse, as sometimes is my method. But we will see how God arranged all the circumstances, how He moves Peter, a staunch Jew, to go and preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. In the last study, we saw how God had sent an angel to a centurion named Cornelius. And he was of the Italian regiment. And the angel commanded Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter was staying with, he was over in the city of Joppa, and he was staying with a tanner. Simon was his name. Well, just before the men that were sent by Cornelius arrived at Joppa to fetch Peter, the Lord had prepared Peter with a vision, a great sheet, as it were, comes down out of heaven, and it's full of all kinds of animals and snakes and birds and all of these creatures were considered by the law that Peter grew up with to be unclean, not to be eaten. But the vision commanded Peter, says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And that always staggers me when Peter knows it's the Lord and he says no. I don't know what I'd do, but I hope I would never say no when I know it's the Lord speaking to me. He said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And this vision had to occur to Peter three times. God said, what God has, the vision said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, what was the purpose of the vision? As we saw the last time when we did that exposition, it was to teach Peter that some Gentiles were as much the object of God's sovereign choice and election as were some Jews. It was never all of the Jews, never. But Peter thought that the Jews had an exclusive claim on God. And he had to learn something, and he did learn it. He learned that God does not save anyone based on their birth certificate. Peter had to learn this before he could preach the gospel. I'd say before he even knew the gospel, before he really understood it. Justification is by grace through faith alone. So we'll see how Peter applied this lesson. And I want to talk about a few things as we get there. I do ponder sometimes the providence of God. And I won't rehearse it now, but when I gave my testimony here more fully, I pointed out a number of things that had happened in my life that by most accounts I would have been dead. But something just happened. Something was going on. And my stupidity was overcome by God's providence. Well, providence means the governance or the management of creation. God's management of His creation. And so we say nothing just happens. But do we really believe that God is the first cause of everything? It's true that God uses secondary means. We call them sometimes circumstances. But ultimately God's purpose is in front of, behind, under, over, and around everything. Nothing is outside of God's providence. And another word that we ought to know something about is predestination. And I guarantee you, I know people, I won't name a name, but I know people, when that word is spoken, they almost go into some kind of trauma. The idea that God has chosen a people and He's managing the circumstances, the providence, in order to get the gospel to them. And when He does, because they're God's people, because they were chosen before the foundation of the world, not because of who they are, but they'll hear the gospel. They'll be convicted of sin. They'll repent. They'll trust the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of that is what predestination is about. Getting the gospel to people that He's chosen. The gospel gets to a lot of people that are not chosen. But every one of God's elect in this life, sometime before they die, will come to Jesus Christ. Many people in our modern Baptist churches have been taught that the Bible does not teach predestination. And I emphasize modern because the heritage of the Baptist faith is solidly in the sovereign grace camp. Go back and read Dabbs and on, all of these great theologians of the Baptist faith in the past were all of sovereign grace. The best book that I could recommend to you, and it's still available through Amazon and Cumberland Valley Book Bible Book Service and places like that. The title of the book is A Southern Baptist Looks at Predestination by Patrick Hughes Mell. And he wrote it about 1849. And the book is basically an argument against another preacher that didn't believe in predestination. And it's just the best presentation that I've ever come across. I've read Lorraine Bettner. I've read just about everything, I guess. But this book is it. It's a little short paperback. Most Southern Baptists in our generation are Arminian in their theology. By that we mean that they believe that man in and of himself has the ability to decide to let God save him. That's just the way it is. And they are ashamed to have a God that is actually in control of anything, much less everything. I've told you this story before, but it ties in with what I'm trying to present this morning. A number of years ago, when I worked for the telephone company, I taught a Bible study at noon. It was open to anyone. I just told people about it, they would come, and we'd take a book of the Bible and work our way through it, much like I teach my Sunday school here. And I was teaching out of Romans, and we had gotten to the 9th chapter of Romans. And after that lesson, a man came to my office, and he said, "Jim," he said, "I've taught Sunday school." He was in a Southern Baptist church, the other side of Birmingham, for 14 years. And he said, "Every now and then, the subject of predestination comes up, but nobody believes it." And we had talked about predestination in the study, so that's what prompted him to come to me. And I said, "Brother, you better believe something about it because it's in the Bible." And so I said, "You've got a concordance." I gave him a number of words to look up. And I also, I can't remember exactly, but I know I gave him some references to the story of Joseph, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther. I said, "Read these and read them with an open mind and just think about what you're reading and look at the context." Well, about 2 weeks later, he came to my office and he said, "Jim, predestination is everywhere in the Bible." And it is. I mean, it may not say, "Okay, now reader, look, this is about predestination." But you read about Joseph and his brothers intended to kill him. They put him in a pit. And somehow, months and months before, a caravan had left. And they just happened to be at that point in their travel to find Joseph. And the brothers took him out of the pit rather than kill him. They said, "Well, we'll make some money on him, sell him." What happened? Joseph winds up on the throne of Egypt. Now read that story and tell me how that just happened. If you can't see God's providence in that, you have to be blind. And I could rehearse for you the story of Ruth and the story of in Esther, old Haman, Mordecai. Man builds a gallows with the intention of having this man hung on it, and he winds up getting hung on it himself. Things like that just happen, huh? Okay. A lot of Christians today do not believe that before the creation that God predetermined that you would be born, that there would be a you, and where you would be born, and who your parents would be, and all of these seemingly details, unimportant perhaps, were all in the providence of God. And if you are a believer in the providence of God, the gospel got to your ears. And it didn't just happen. Jesus had something to say about the providence of God. You'll know this story. Let's see what Jesus leaves out of God's management. Matthew 10, I'll read there, verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now here's the lesson. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." And some people try to make that say the Father's knowledge. No, it's the Father's will that something we think of as insignificant as a little bird, he doesn't die and fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. Now what else then would not be included in God's providence? Well, how about this? "For the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I think I lost number 35, 36, 37, 38, 39 this morning. They're numbered, I guess. And they're getting fewer and fewer as you all, in a bow over like that, you see that bright light. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Peter, people hear that. You're more value than a sparrow. Sparrows have value, but you're more valuable than they are. So, if you're saved or justified, it was God who took the initiative, and your so-called free will was not the determinant factor in your being justified. In justification, you will repent and confess that only the righteousness of God, the only righteousness that He accepts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That word predestination in chapter 8, for example, of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So, if you will make a, quote, decision, you will. But it will be an informed decision. It will not be based on your innate personal ability. It will be prompted by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit as He quickens, makes alive a spiritually dead sinner. I'll pick on Brother Walter. But Brother Walter, I can sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Brother Walter's objection to that song is he thinks it's based on Arminian theology. I think it's based on an informed knowledge of Jesus Christ, make an informed decision, and it could be the theme song of Pilgrim's Progress. No turning back, no turning back. No boast in myself, but I did make a decision. And there's no turning back. But it is true this, and I'm very strong against this decisionism that's preached. It's damned hundreds of thousands of people because they think God saved them because they decided. As I say, you'll make a decision, but it'll be an informed decision by the Holy Spirit under conviction, repentance, and faith. This is what's behind the so-called invitation system in most Baptist churches. Preacher gets up and he says what he's got to say, and then we sing song, verse after verse of whatever the song is. What's the song, Clint? Just as I am. Just as I am. That's it. Thank you. One of those senior moments. I've had people actually in this church building, after preaching and not giving the, quote, standard invitation, tell me you did not give anybody a chance to be saved. Well, was the gospel preached? Salvation is not by chance. That's what this lesson is going to be about. It's not by chance. And it's not determined by your making a decision, raising your hand, walking an aisle, coming to the mourner's bench, all of those things. All the purpose is to get somebody to do something. I've got to see them do something. If the gospel is effective, and it is, you'll do something. It may not be come down this aisle, but you'll do something. You'll be a changed person. As one old preacher said, even the old dog in the yard will know something's happened to you. You'll be a different person. Well, why are we here in this place at this certain time? Well, to worship God. That's the right answer. Well, how do we worship God? We believe this book, or similar books like this, is an accurate translation from the original language in Hebrew and Greek. Now, we do not worship the paper and ink. That's not what this is about. But we do believe that this, what's in this book is authoritative and it's sufficient for our conviction of sin, our knowledge of God, how we might be saved, how we relate to each other, how we organize a church, a local church, and how we worship God. But another question, who is God? It's popular for some people to say, well, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. That's not possible. The Jews say they worship God, but then they say that Jesus of Nazareth is not Messiah. The God I worship is Jesus Christ. He is the sent one of God. And if God has not yet sent him, it's not the same God. And Islam talks about Allah, but they deny that Jesus of Nazareth is God. We're caught up in postmodernism, don't worry about the big word, pluralism. All that means is every religion is just as valid as another religion. Doesn't matter, just be religious. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. Jesus Christ said you must believe in Him. I think it's verse 24 of John 8. If you do not believe that I am He, the sent one, you will die in your sins. Well, the God of this Bible has revealed Himself in creation, but the revelation in creation is not sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient to make you, to condemn you before God, that God, that this universe is not a product of time and chance and evolution, that there is a God, there is a Creator. You're responsible to know that. But the revelation that comes to those who are saved is through the grace of God by the Holy Spirit, revealing to you the truth of who Jesus is. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:35-36. That's pretty powerful. You're either a believer in Jesus Christ or you're not. And if you're not, the settled indignation of God is settled on you. That's strong. But there is the gospel. There is the ability given by God. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and those who come to me I'll nowise cast out. Well, I want to spend some time, what time I got here, left. What we've been talking about is the doctrine of God's providence and God's predestination. And I won't go through all of this again, but providence means that God is in total and absolute control of His creation, including things that we don't make much attention to, like the death of a sparrow or the hairs on your head. Something that's, in a sense, insignificant. God manages all of that. And yet man is responsible for his sinful acts. And predestination is included in God's providence, and it has to do with the justification of individuals, moving them in providence to the point of hearing the gospel and repenting and believing. That's what predestination does. It's all very well for a person to disagree with me, just a man, it's quite another matter to be found fighting against God. And that was my challenge to my co-worker back those years ago. It didn't matter what I said. Go to the Bible, read the Bible, see what it's got to say. And then you can make your arguments. But just to have your preconceived notions, that's not going to get it. And this man was teachable. Ephesians chapter 1, I was going to read it to you, but I'm going to pass over it. But you know what Ephesians 1 is about. I'll read this part of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which we may make us accepted in the Beloved. Study Ephesians, study Galatians, study Romans, study the Bible before you decide that predestination is not in the Bible, or that it's not a truth. I've mentioned the story of Joseph. I want to read to you just a very short section out of Genesis. You know, I've told you the story. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, and he wound up on the throne of Egypt. And they were before him. The brothers were before him, and they had begun to realize, this is the brother we wanted to kill, and he's next to Pharaoh. Can you put yourself a little bit into that frame of mind? And in their frame of mind, they would have thought nothing other than he's going to want to get even with us. Because that's what they would have done. Well, Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, I don't know whether this is the truth or not. This is what they sent the messenger to tell Joseph. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So, Joseph, a man of God, you see how all of this happened in the providence of God. And it all just happened, didn't it? Just by chance. The most wicked act that man has ever committed was in God's determinate counsel. Everybody knows where this passage is in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In so many places in the Bible, there is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. God determined that it be done. They did it with wicked hands. And they didn't do it because they thought they were fulfilling a Bible prophecy. They did it because they hated him and they meant to kill him. And yet they were fulfilling God's purpose all the time. We're finally going to get to chapter 10 of Acts. While God is keeping the universe in balance, all of the stars in place, our star, the sun, at just the right distance from the earth, the grass and the trees are growing. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The rivers are flowing. The fall of the sparrow. The number of hairs on your head. And heaven is glorious and hell is hot. And he has the time and the capacity to visit his mercy and grace on a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Isn't that amazing? All of the stuff, the things that God is managing and doing, but he's not getting tired. He's not under any stress or strain. If I have to do three or four things at one time, you know, my mind gets all bogged down. And I get frustrated because I can't do certain things. And I really get frustrated because I can't do the things that I used to do 30 years ago. But God's not getting tired. When he does a mighty act, he has not diminished himself in any degree. So we have in Acts 10 a record of the first occasion of Gentiles moving into the kingdom of God without first becoming Jews. Now, you do have Old Testament examples of Gentiles. Notably, there was Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, Naaman the Syrian, and all of these were Gentiles, but they came into the religion of the Hebrews. But they were Gentiles, and God had mercy on them. But this record in Acts 10 and 11 is about a major event in the history of the church. It's so important, Dr. Luke gives it two chapters. And the experience of Cornelius is recorded four different times. So it's pretty important. So I want to try to picture for you the coincidence in quotes. That is, nothing happens by random chance. And I'm going to take liberties with a book title. This is going to be The Tale of Three Cities. The Tale of Three Cities, Joppa, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. I mentioned this the other night. I know everybody pronounces that Caesarea, but it's named after Caesar, not Caesar. So there's three cities, Joppa, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. And so you mathematicians imagine an isosceles triangle with three points. Caesarea is at the top. And the two equal sides have Joppa, 30 miles to the south, Jerusalem, 36 miles to the east of Joppa, and then 64 miles from Jerusalem, northwest to Caesarea. So you have basically a triangle with two equal sides, and you have these three cities. Peter's a Jew, and he's at Joppa, and he's staying with Simon, a tanner, days enough. A few days, days enough. He stayed there just the right amount of time. And I mentioned this was strange because Peter, up until this point, would not have had anything. He would not touch a carcass, a dead animal. And there he's staying with a man who makes his living out of skinning dead animals. So that's curious. Cornelius is a Gentile and he's at Caesarea. And this is the home of Pilate and Felix and Festus. And then you have Jerusalem, that's the center of Judaism and the birthplace of the Christian church. So, if you're at chapter 10 of Acts, I'm going to read, and I won't make many comments because this passage of Scripture virtually preaches itself. I could stop at each word or phrase and talk about it a while, but I won't do that to you. But in Acts 10 at verse 17, and I want you to see the timing, the circumstances, while one thing is happening, something else is happening. This is a wonderful story. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So Peter's up here pondering what all this meant. I saw these unclean things. I was told to rise, kill, and eat. I refused at first. And God told me what... So Peter's learning something. He's really boiling this around his head. And just at that moment, some men come knock on the door. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection.'" Well, he made an objection, but he finally got over it. "As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God.'" That'd be a preacher's dream, wouldn't it? Get a crowd together. We're ready to hear something about God from you. Talk to us. Preach to us. That's in effect what Cornelius is saying. I got them all gathered up here. What have you got to tell us, Peter? Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" That was a major thing for Peter to learn. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good.'" That's one of the things underlined in my Bible. You want to be like Christ? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. "And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. I love this. To him, that is Jesus, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Peter's fellow Jews had come. A bunch of Gentiles hear the message of Christ, and they're saved. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Without much more comment, you see how God arranged in his providence for Cornelius, a Gentile, to call for Peter, a Jew. Peter had been taught, he had to learn, that God does not show partiality, or he would never have come to this Cornelius' place. And all of this was working out in God's good providence. Just a comment or two about circumstances. Some time ago, I gave my almost full testimony in this church. And if you're curious at all, it's on sermon audio. But the point I'm making is about circumstances, how things that somehow don't seem to matter at all can be how God is working things out. Well, what happened to me, I had this dream of being a guitarist. I was going to learn to play the guitar. I still want to do that, but I've given up on it. And I'm not talking about just strumming a few chords. I'm talking about finger style, both hands on the frets and the fingers, and I mean really playing the guitar like Jacoby or somebody like that. That was my dream. Well, I started studying the guitar in Atlanta in 1964, and my company that I worked for sent me to Birmingham. And in just casual conversation, a clerk in my office heard me talk about guitar, and she said, "My uncle is a classical guitarist, and he knows a teacher that'll teach you how to play guitar." So it was just a coincidence that at the time I was taking guitar lessons, immediately before my time was a preacher, and he was taking guitar lessons. And at one point, the guitar teacher told me, said, "Jim," he said, and this was no boast, this was no idle boast, he said, "Jim, he can preach as good as I play the guitar." What happened there? My curiosity was getting worked on. I was not interested in going to church. I had reached to the point, of course, you'll attest to this. I said, "Don't talk to me about church anymore. I'm not going." Well, I got up on a Sunday morning and I said, "Let's go to church." And I say this all the time. Cora knows this is the truth. She probably thought I was still drunk from the night before. But she was an obedient wife. So we got up and went to church. Well, nothing happened that I can say on that moment. But what was happening, I was under the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel. And it did its work. So I stand before you as a saved sinner. It all happened just by chance. But God used my interest in the guitar and the curiosity to get me under the Word of God. And there's a lot more to my story, but I won't go any further with that. Ask yourself. Think back. What are the circumstances that led you to faith in Jesus Christ? How did you come to know the gospel? How did you come to learn about your sin? How did you come to repentance? How did it just happen? Well, in Acts 10, we see how Peter and Cornelius were prepared by God to understand one of the greatest truths in the Word of God. There's one God, there's one Savior, He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any person, Jew or Gentile, whatever their race, sex, whatever their station in life, if indeed they're saved by grace through faith alone. And that faith is in Jesus Christ and what He's done, what He's already done. This was the first instance of Gentiles coming to faith. It's called by some commentators the Gentile Pentecost. There was the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, mostly the Jews, but this was the Gentile Pentecost. So after the events in Cornelius' house in Caesarea, Peter went to Jerusalem to announce the great news that the gospel was spreading and that even the Gentiles were being saved. And I guarantee you some of his Jewish brothers didn't want to hear that. And later chapters you'll see how that was worked out. But go back, continue now in chapter 11, just a few verses here. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Can you imagine anything more wicked than that? But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds in the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean at any time entered my mouth.'" I don't apologize for the repetition. The Word, the Holy Spirit put this in the Bible this many times. "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. And they said, "Then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." What a grand story. How it all ties together. How God in his providence works these things out. So, I'm coming close to the end. Being religious is not the same as being saved. In our postmodern world today, they want to call it being spiritual. You can be spiritual and deny Jesus Christ, but you're spiritual. Nicodemus, like most of the religious Jewish leaders of his day, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus. The Pharisees, you can read this in John chapter 8, said, Jesus said, did not know God. Here are the most religious people on the face of the earth. And Jesus said, you don't know God. So being religious is not what it amounts to. So we have this lesson. The gospel is for all kinds of people. There's one way of salvation that's true, and that is trusting only in Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus and your decision. It's not Jesus and your baptism. It's not Jesus and your good works. It's not Jesus and your church membership. It's Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I always try to include this warning. If there is one little shred of self-righteousness in yourself, in what you trust in, you're not saved. I use this illustration. It's probably weak, but it makes a point. If I had a nice, big, clear glass jar up here full of spring water, pure water, and I put one tiny little bit of sewage in it, would you drink it? It's not much sewage in there. You put one little tiny bit of your righteousness up beside of what Jesus Christ has already done, and it's worse than that jar of water with sewage in it. It stinks. It's Jesus Christ. I wish I could sing. Went to memorial service yesterday. Big old man preached the service, and he sang in the service. I thought, I wished I could do something like that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Something like that. What do? You don't do something in order to be saved. But you believe what Jesus Christ has already done. And you make a public profession of it. You should follow that with believer's baptism. So, there may be somebody that's here today, somebody that hears this. Maybe they need to join a local church. Maybe they need to be in a place where the gospel is preached without apology. That's my message. I think that's the gospel. I trust it is. It's the gospel I know. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. Gracious Father, oh, thank you again for this hour, this day. Help us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name.